And of the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. The author of Hebrews accused his readers of being deaf. Repeatedly he urged them, today, if you should hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Presently their spiritual condition may be such as to make them unable to hear the voice of God. To hear, in this context, does not mean merely being able to receive audible sounds through the faculty of the ears, but it likewise implies responding faithfully to what is heard. That is why there is a correlation between heart and hear. To hear in the biblical sense means to obey. Even today, a father or mother may say to a child, "Did you hear me?" The desired response to that question is some fast action, not a verbal response. The word translated dull, notroi, in the text is often used to express sickness, illness, translated deaf. The author presents a picture of people who are listless, inattentive, suffering from spiritual anemia, and no longer capable of vigorous religious life. From another aspect, he views them as spiritual infants, presently lacking that needed spirit of patience to persevere in their Christian commitment. They had a good past record, and presently they still stand secure, but they are losing their enthusiasm for the Christian religion. Their past and present lives of charitable works points to the fact that they have been traveling the road of salvation. However, the past and the present are no guarantee of the future. At the end of the road of faith and charity is eternal salvation. It is a road that demands patient persistence and loving fidelity to traverse to a glorious end. Because the writer has grounds for fear about their future, he prods them. Do not grow lazy. Imitate those who, through faith and patience, are inheriting the promises. He urged them to live zealous lives until the last day of their earthly lives. This alone gives full assurance of receiving that for which they presently hope. As mentioned in the previous lesson, the author denotes a decrease of Christian hope in the lives of his readers. St. Paul teaches that Jesus Christ is our hope. The writer detects that his readers are no longer so sure of this, not to the degree they once were. They now question putting their hope in Jesus Christ in the face of their present trials and temptations, and on top of no speedy second coming in which they had been led to believe would be imminent. They had caught that Maranatha fever, and now they suffered from the Maranatha blues. The author strives to rekindle their hope in Jesus Christ. In order to do this, he needs to bring them from being infants in Christ, who feed on babies' milk of spiritual sweetness and constant consolation. As a wise spiritual director, the author knows that if there is never a dark night, how could the soul experience its belief in the lamp of faith? If what ought to be the proper object of Christian hope must here and now be experienced, how could hope and its inseparable sister patience grow in the Christian soul? In hope we are saved. It is patiently enduring the absence of what we hope for that saves us from despair in the night and presumption in the day and lays a true foundation for Christian hope. Our author prudently prepares his reader, his Christian friends, for the long haul. Certainly, he desired the second coming as much as they did. However, he viewed the problem with the eyes of a spiritually mature Christian. Christian teachers do not encourage maturity of Christian life when they constantly stimulate the spiritual lives of Christians by proclaiming the imminent return of Jesus with exact times and dates. Without a doubt, sincere or not, they are false teachers, and many, alas, for sordid gains. The scripture not only tells us that the time of the second coming is not part of the revelation given to the Christian community, but it urges Christians to the daily living of their Christian lives in which a person does the work assigned by the Lord. Only God knows when the Son will return, and He won't tell us. He wants it to be a big surprise. And He did say that when it does come, it will be a surprise to all of us. And for some of us, it may be a painful surprise if the day catches us goofing off. The Lord does not encourage any of this sky watching, searching for the signs of the second coming. The Acts of the Apostles suggest that Jesus had no sooner left this earth, and the whole church was standing around looking for His return. They were still gazing up into the heavens when the Lord sent down two angels to tell them to get on with the work. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here sky-gazing?" After this little heavenly admonition, they reluctantly turned to doing some church work, never putting much heart into the work until the Holy Spirit fired them up with a love of the salvation of their brothers and sisters. However, they never really abandoned a hope for an immediate and easy solution to their problems. Maranatha? And the author knew that presently Christians must endure stress of spirit and suffering of body. He could say along with Paul, "I consider the sufferings of the present to be as nothing compared with the glory to be revealed in us." Only a mature, hope-filled Christian could honestly say that. He knew, as Paul did, that these present problems patiently endured would be the cause of the glory to be revealed in us. Paul urged the Romans, "Do not grow slack, but be fervent in spirit. He whom you serve is the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient under trial. Persevere in prayer." From the vantage point of spiritual maturity, the author had a vision of faith that stimulates great hope in Jesus Christ, our hope. He desired to share this vision with his Christian friends. He did not conceive of Jesus as someone who left his loving and dependent friends with only the promise, "Wait here, I'll be back for you." Friends who, as long as they believed he would come right back, would remain his faithful friends. However, he didn't return. The day waned and the night came. They felt abandoned and perhaps deluded. They were tempted to doubt his friendship and not to wait any longer for him. Perhaps the time had come to look for another. The author of Hebrews says, "No, wait. If you leave, you will be lost. Jesus has not forgotten nor abandoned you. You don't understand. At this very moment, he has total concern for you. He has only gone ahead to make it possible for you to follow him. But first, important work must be done in heaven for you and on earth in you and through you." Truly, says the author, Jesus is only a veil removed from you. And behind that veil stands your only cause for hope. Anchor your hope in Jesus behind the veil and your salvation will be firmly assured. The rain may fall, the winds may blow, and they may beat against your boat, but it will not be set adrift and destroyed. He reveals a great and consoling truth to his readers. Beyond that veil through which Jesus, our forerunner, has entered on our behalf, he remains, having been made high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The greatest cause of Christian hope, our author maintains, is that Jesus Christ has been designated high priest in heaven, not as a high priest of the Levitical priesthood, but one according to the order of Melchizedek. What this means for them, our author will now explain. The author already demonstrated that Jesus Christ possessed the necessary qualifications for being a high priest, and in actual fact had been designated high priest by God. The reader's idea of a high priest would have been programmed by their former concepts of the Jewish high priest. He had discovered in the words of Psalm 110 not only proof that Jesus had become a high priest, but he had not become a high priest of the order of Aaron. This messianic psalm declared the lordship and the kingliness of Christ, and it likewise proclaimed his priesthood. The Lord has sworn he will not repent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The psalm proclaims Jesus to be the same kind of priest as Melchizedek. The author now proceeds to demonstrate the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood over the order of Aaron. He quotes from the 14th chapter of Genesis. Outside of Psalm 110, this is the only mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Melchizedek appears only in Hebrews. Among the Qumran scrolls produced by a Jewish sect around the time of Christ, Melchizedek appears as a heavenly being in the congregation of God. He is said to exact vengeance and atones for sins in the Jubilee year. Curiosity and speculation about Melchizedek did not end with Qumran. Certain Orthodox Christians upset St. Epiphanius, who lived between 315 and 403. He was known as the busybody of the Holy Spirit as he went around the Mediterranean churches sniffing out heresies, we're told. When these Christians taught that Melchizedek appeared in the Old Testament, they taught that he appeared in the Old Testament. He was a veritable incarnation of the Son of God, or at least a brief appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Epiphanius asked them, how could it be said in the scriptures that Jesus Christ was like Melchizedek if the two were the same person? Since the minds of men are ingenious in inventing heresies, it comes as no surprise to discover that a heretical group once existed in the early days of the church called Melchizedekians. Melchizedekians. How would you like someone to knock on your door some Saturday morning and say, we are Melchizedekians? They were an offshoot of Theodotus of Byzantium, who developed the adoption theory. Theodotus taught Jesus to be a mere man born in a supernatural manner of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He maintained God adopted Jesus at his baptism. The Melchizedekians argued that Melchizedek was greater than Christ because Christ was a member of his order. Christ, they maintained, had been sent to turn men from idols and bring them to Melchizedek, who in turn brought men to God. The Melchizedekians offered their prayers and sacrifices in his name, named Melchizedek, through whom they maintained one found life. Of course, the author of Hebrews never dreamed of opening up those cans of worms. He made no comparison between Melchizedek and Christ, but between the priesthood of Melchizedek and Levitical priesthood. His Platonic mind found in the sacred scriptures an example of a high priest prior and superior to the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek was a type of a high priest, and Jesus Christ was the same type of high priest. As to the superior nature of the high priest, Jesus Christ, the author has already demonstrated him to be God's pre-existing son, creator of the universe. This role of high priest is a role Jesus assumed and exercised out of obedience on behalf of mankind. Since the high priesthood of Jesus Christ was of the kind of Melchizedek, the author analyzes the priesthood of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from his defeat of the kings and blessed them. And Abram apportioned to him one-tenth of all his booty. His name means king of justice. He was also king of Salem, and that is king of peace. Without father, mother, or ancestry, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. The name Melchizedek signifies in the Hebrew, my king is righteous. The word Zedek means righteous. Our author explains this when he says his name means King of Justice. Melchizedek is called King of Salem, which the author interprets as King of Peace, Shalom. It would be the work of the Messiah to bring about righteousness and peace. We know that from the Old Testament. For as we read in Isaiah, "For a child is born to us, a son given to us, upon his shoulder dominion rests. They name him Wonder Counselor, God Hero, Father Forever, Prince of Peace. His domain is vast and forever peaceful. From David's throne and over his kingdom, which he confirms and sustains by judgment and justice, both now and forever." Arthur intends his readers to note that righteousness precedes peace. Again, as Isaiah wrote, justice will bring about peace. Right will produce calm and security. Unless Jesus Christ brings first righteousness, there can be no true peace. Righteousness would be a state of sinlessness before God. As high priest, Jesus Christ must accomplish the work of righteousness by which sinful human beings could come to a freedom from sin. Only in such a condition could a person be essentially at peace within its own heart, and at peace with God. Genesis relates that Abram and Melchizedek met as Abram returned from a successful engagement against a coalition among four Canaanite kings. At the time of the encounter with Melchizedek, Abram is still childless. Melchizedek is called a priest of the Most High God. It has been pointed out that the title Most High was a name for an Amorian deity. As it appears in Genesis, it is identifiable with Yahweh. The expression God Most High appears again in Numbers and Deuteronomy and in the Psalms. There is evidence that a monotheistic worship of El, Yahweh, existed in the Phoenician territory side by side the worship of Baal. It was a rabbinical principle that what is not mentioned in the Torah does not exist. Arthur applies this principle to the present text in Genesis. Since there is no mention of Melchizedek's beginning nor ending, he concludes he had none. He is an eternal figure. So he wrote, "Without father or mother, ancestor, without beginning of days and end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Such a deduction would be perfectly acceptable at the time in which the author writes. This should not be interpreted that Melchizedek actually possessed eternal life within himself, but only he appeared in the sacred scriptures in such a fashion that he biblically became the type of the priesthood possessed by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ actually possessed eternal life within himself, as the author indicates. And as we read in John, just as the Father possesses life in himself, so has he granted it to the Son to have life in himself. John chapter 5, verse 26. The Greek expression, no father, no mother, could indicate a bastard, an orphan, a low-born person, or a deity. Evidently here, the supernatural origin of Melchizedek is signified. Arthur's only interest is in the scriptural presentation of Melchizedek. He presents an image of an eternal high priest of Yahweh. He blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. From these facts, the author deduces that Melchizedek possessed a superior priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. Before we proceed, it should be noted that our author ignores one element that appeared in the Genesis account, the fact that Melchizedek offered bread and wine. As a long-standing member of the Christian community, he was certainly aware of the use of bread and wine in the Christian liturgy and its significance. Since he makes no reference to this at this time within his epistle, he apparently saw no connection between the points he desired to make and the Eucharistic celebration. It certainly would have been a shock to him to discover that later Christians used his text to deny the Christian doctrine of the Eucharist. Such people fail to grasp the meaning of his teachings. He is solely concerned with the eternal reality of the priesthood of Jesus Christ and not its subsequent expression in time in the earthly dimension. Abraham appears in the Old Testament as a corporate symbol. He is one person who represents a group of people. For instance, as the king, as the queen of England is a corporate symbol of England, of Great Britain. Obviously, he represents all those who are his descendants in the flesh. Not so obviously, he represents, as Paul teaches and explains, all the faithful people on earth. As Abram kneels to receive the blessings of Melchizedek, all his descendants kneel in him, as yet none were born. We know from his son, Isaac, would come Jacob, called Israel, and from Jacob came the 12 sons who would father the Israelite people. Of these 12 sons, one was Levi, from whom came the Levites, who received from God the priesthood. Levi, like Abraham, becomes a corporate symbol of all the Levites. When Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, all Israel paid tithes to him. This included the Levites, who among the Israelites paid no tithes, but received tithes from the rest of the clans. Our author sees the Levitical priesthood in its father Abraham kneeling before Melchizedek for a blessing and likewise giving tithes to him. The two actions of being blessed by another and giving tithes to another doubly signify the superiority of the person who blessed and received the tithes. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, received tithes from him in virtue of his priesthood. The author deduces the Levitical priesthood to be inferior to that of the order of Melchizedek. The author writes, "See the greatness of this man to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave one-tenth of his booty. The law provides that the priest of the tribe of Levi should receive tithes from the people, their brothers Israelites, even though all of them are descendants of Abraham. But Melchizedek, who was not of their ancestry, receives tithes of Abraham and blesses him who had received God's promise. It is indisputable that the lesser person is blessed by a greater. And whereas man subject to death receives tithes, Scripture testifies that this man lives on. Levi, who received tithes, was so to speak tied in the person of his father. For he was still in his father's loins when Melchizedek met Abraham. And Jewish heritage is passed down through the mother and not the father. But the priesthood is passed down by the father and not the mother." The writer has demonstrated the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood by demonstrating the superiority of the priest Melchizedek over the priest of the tribe of Levi. He now moves to show the inferiority of the ministry or the work of the Levitical priesthood by comparing it with the ministry of a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Here at this point, let us recall the end and the goal of religion as understood in the Old and New Testament. The end of religion is the reunion of mankind with God. This union, God himself initiated by establishing a covenant with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Through this covenant, these people became the people of God, the people most dearest to him of all on earth. For the Jews, this covenant relationship was the heart and the essence of religion. The Levitical priesthood came into existence as a means to fulfill this covenant relationship. Sin being the main obstacle to this covenant relationship. Therefore, the priests became the people's representative before God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priest yearly on the Day of Atonement renewed this covenant between Yahweh and the Israelites. When the author objectively examines the law of the covenant, the Torah, it is seen as a means of preserving the covenant relationship. The Torah prescribed all those things necessary for keeping the covenant. It described those things that violated the covenant. It prescribed the means for reconciliation and reestablishing the covenant when broken. The Torah came into existence for the sole purpose of assisting mankind to obtain union with God. The Torah existed for true worship of the true God. Therefore, law for Arthur is considered primarily on the aspects of its elimination of sin and the restoration of the proper relationship between God and man. The author of Hebrews quite insightfully saw the relationship between religious law and worship. Religious laws truly are directives to aid mankind to reach a final and total union with God. Both positive and negative laws serve as guideposts along the journey of faith. Positive laws direct one safely along the right road. Negative laws indicate one has veered in a wrong direction. To persist upon such a path could mean getting lost and perhaps coming to a disastrous end. St. Thomas of Aquinas said that all true laws were ordinances or directives of right reason. In other words, true laws were the intelligent way for reasonable people to live their lives. However, when the laws are directives from the divine mind, they usually demand a degree of faith in order for people to obey them. Since the light of human reason is limited, the intrinsic goodness of the divine laws are not always evident to the human mind. They will sometimes have to be accepted on faith. The Lord confirmed, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways." And when our thoughts and ways are out of harmony with the thoughts and ways of God, guess who is going to come out in the wrong? Since God gave human beings minds by which to properly direct their lives, and human obedience should be a personal response, not that of some robot, God does desire that we behold the intrinsic goodness in his divine commands. It is the duty of those who exact obedience of others to demonstrate to their subjects the true goodness involved in their acts of obedience. We know that infants in Christ obey out of fear of going to hell and of losing heaven, since their lives have not risen above the pleasure-pain principle. This principle directs their orientation towards eternity. As such, people fail to grow and mature in their interpersonal relationships, be they with God or man. They cannot measure their losses or gains on the personal level. A person more spiritually mature avoids sin, for he or she dreads the loss of God's personal presence, which means hell. Such persons truly long for union with God, which means heaven. Perhaps the worst of all are those religious spirits who see religious law as their means to achieve perfection and attain heaven without personal encounter with God. Such spirits, most unconsciously, avoid any personal encounter with God. They find within the law their means for self-protection, self-perfection, that produces a self-righteousness of their own. They look not to the mercy of God, but to his justice. They played well his game, kept all the rules, and therefore are winners. God is not unjust. He will not forget my work, past and present. However, when you really examine what is occurring, you discover that law is being used to avoid a personal relationship with God. The law of God is used to protect oneself from God. Law is used in order to securely know always the north, south, east, and west of one's human existence. One puts one's trust and faith in law, not God. One loves law, not God. Law can protect the human spirit from being changed as it can keep God at a distance. One becomes too busy keeping religious laws to ever become religious. The Pharisees were accused of worshiping the Torah, not Yahweh. The Torah replaced Yahweh. This is what is known in its full bloom as a spirit of legalism. When this spirit truly incarnates itself in the human spirit, a person can become cold and merciless in dealing with others, especially where there is evident human weaknesses and social unacceptable sins. For all their outward display of religion, legalist spirits do not love God. When Jesus incarnate love came to this earth, such spirits despised and rejected him. In so doing, they passed their own judgment. In their despising and rejecting of Jesus, they objectively manifested their true heart's attitude towards God, of which they were unconsciously aware. On the conscious level, no one could convict them of sin. So many Catholics could not have been so upset by the changings of church law if this evil spirit of legalism had not infected their souls. What else could account for the hatred so many of them vented against the church as they went out the door? The author of Hebrews now asks the question, if then perfection had been achieved through the Levitical priesthood, what need would there have been to appoint a priest according to the order of Melchizedek instead of choosing a priest according to the order of Aaron? In order to follow the logic of his thought, we need to recall he has in mind the words of Psalm 110, which declares the Messiah to be a high priest. Now, this psalm, attributed to David, appeared long after the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. To the mind of the author, this implies that perfection could not be achieved within the Levitical priesthood. If it could have been, God would have followed his established order and brought Israel to perfection through a high priest of the order of Aaron. However, as we see from Psalm 110, God appointed a high priest outside of the Levitical priesthood, a high priest of a different order. Now, since the Torah had been given for the sake of the Levitical worship, the author maintains when there is a change of priesthood, there is necessarily a change of law. If a new priesthood has been established, this seriously would affect the future validity and binding force of the Torah. The author has already established that Jesus Christ is this designated high priest. He goes on to argue his point. Now he of whom these things are said was of a different tribe, none of whose members ever officiated at the altar. It is clear that our Lord rose from the tribe of Judah, regarding which Moses said nothing about priest. The premise of the author being that if the priesthood had been changed, that implies a change of law. It is obvious, he maintains, that a change has occurred since the person who did receive the high priesthood did not come from the tribe of Levi, nor did such a priest ever receive any sanction for the priesthood from Moses. He goes on to say that this truth becomes more evident when you realize that this new high priest, as acknowledged by the scriptures, is of the order of Melchizedek. To be designated a high priest of this order signifies an eternal priesthood, a priesthood entirely different from the order of Aaron, in which the high priests were constantly being replaced because of their high mortality rate. And so our author says, the matter is clear still. If another priest is appointed according to the likeness of Melchizedek, one who has become a priest, not in virtue of a law expressed in a commandment concerning physical descent, but in virtue of a power of life which cannot be destroyed, Scripture testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It becomes even more apparent that our author sees Jesus' entrance into his priesthood after his death. Clothed in eternity with immortality, God designated Jesus Christ high priest after the order of Melchizedek, since Jesus cannot now die. Immortality and eternity are two of the essential characteristics of that order of priesthood, as physical descent and mortality are two of the essential characteristics of the earthly priesthood. Once having established the reality of this new priesthood and its superiority, the author bravely carries his argument to its logical conclusion. The Torah has been set aside. It is now null and void. It is abrogated. He writes, the former commandment has been annulled because its weakness and useless, for the law brought nothing to perfection. The word translated annul is a Greek legal term meaning to set aside a law or to nullify a sentence. In actual practice, the law failed to achieve its designed or designated end. It did not make people holy. It lacked the power to radically change the hearts of people. It never reached the root of sin. It touched only the surface of sin. Man's sinlessness under the law had the depth and the permanence of a reflection upon the surface of a steel pond. St. Paul observed the law was powerless because of its weakening by the flesh. The law, Paul preaches, is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Nevertheless, the law was imperfect because it could not stimulate and bring people to love. Paul goes on to say, it should be obvious that no one is justified in God's sight by the law. The author rightly now makes no distinction between the law and the priesthood because it was the law that decreed the priesthood, directed it, and sustained it in existence. If the law falls, the priesthood and the covenant fall with it. The author saw the negative reasons for annulling the law, but he also saw the positive reason. For a better hope has supervened, and through it we draw near to God. The foundation of this better hope are the sacrifice of Jesus' life and his designation as high priest upon his entrance into heaven. The word better, as used by the author, implies new, a new order, the new order announced by the gospel. As Paul preached, I mean that God, in Christ, was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's transgressions against them. The author implies that this new order of priesthood achieves what the old order of priesthood failed to do. It fulfills the true end of religion, union with God. The expression, draw near to God, is used in the Old Testament to signify priestly worship. Leviticus describes priests as those who approach God. Through those who approach me, I will manifest my sacredness. I will reveal my glory. By the use of this expression, the author suggests that Christians have become priestly people who can draw near to God. However, Christian people must never forget that this drawing near to God can only be through Jesus Christ, our high priest. The author is not unaware that according to Exodus, that the sons of Aaron had been given a priesthood that would last forever. That promise had been annulled because of weakness and uselessness. The priesthood of Jesus Christ had also been given forever. May that priesthood also one day be annulled? The author holds that this cannot be, as the priesthood of Jesus Christ has been confirmed by an oath. This was not true of the former priesthood. The priest of the Old Testament became priest without an oath, unlike Jesus, to whom God said, the Lord sworn, and he will not repent, change his heart. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Because of the permanence of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, Jesus becomes the guarantee of the new order of relationship established between mankind and God. The author implies that if the priesthood and the law have been set aside, then the old covenant has ended and a new covenant has been inaugurated. He writes, thus has Jesus become a guarantee of a better covenant. This new covenant is better because it primarily rests upon Jesus, the high priest. It is a covenant the Father has established with Jesus Christ. It is not a covenant in which the Father once again enters into a covenant relationship with sinful humanity, but a covenant he enters in with his beloved Son, his sinless Son, who remains forever. It is a covenant relationship eternally founded. Mankind's entrance into this covenant comes only through Jesus Christ. Truly, no one goes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Our author observes, under the old covenant, there were many priests because they were prevented by death. From remaining in office. But Jesus, because he remains forever, has a priesthood which does not pass away. In this new covenant, there is one high priest because Jesus, the high priest, remains forever. When the author speaks of Jesus having a priesthood which does not pass away, he implies a continuous priestly activity on the part of Jesus. He does not limit the priestly act of Jesus to the sacrifice of the cross, nor does he limit Jesus' sacrifice to his death on the cross. For our author, Jesus' entrance into heaven was the climactic moment of his sacrifice. Therefore, the sacrifice of Jesus cannot be limited solely to the cross as a thing of the past. In heaven, there is no time sequence. The sacrifice of Jesus assumes an eternal dimension. What began on earth was not completed on earth, but carried into eternity where it has no end. The language our author uses suggests that this sacrifice is continually presented or offered. He writes to his readers, therefore, he is always able to save those who approach God through him, since he forever lives to make intercession for them. Here the great work of Jesus' priesthood in heaven is revealed. Paul speaks of Jesus who is at the right hand of God and who intercedes for us. The author speaks of his saving activity not as something of the past, but as one going on in eternity. No limits nor qualifications are put on Jesus' ability to save sinners who approach God through him. For this reason, Paul says, Jesus Christ, our hope. In the mind of our author, Jesus works in eternity even if he is seated. He gives the greatest service possible to his earthly brothers and sisters. He forever lives to make intercession for them. In later Judaism, expiatory sacrifices were regarded as intercessions. Did the author have this concept in mind? If so, he is implying that the sacrifice of Jesus has its eternal continuance in heaven. This would certainly militate against certain Christian theologians and teachers who maintain that the work of the atonement to be coextensive with Jesus' death on the cross, which is regarded as over and past, it gives renewed meaning, if needed, to the crucifix within the Christian churches. Our author has presented Jesus Christ as the new high priest. For a moment, he desires his readers to gaze and contemplate this new high priest of a different kind and note the difference between the old and the new. Not until suffering had completed its work within Jesus was he designated high priest by God. And when perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, designated as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Previously, our author enumerated the qualities of the earthly high priest, taken from among men, himself beset by weakness, must offer sin offerings for himself as well as for the people, called by God as Aaron was. Speaking of Jesus and thinking of the work God called him to accomplish, he wrote, indeed, it was fitting that when bringing many sons to glory, God should make their leader in the work of salvation perfect through suffering. What comparison is there between the earthly and the heavenly? What comparison is there between Jesus, who was once tempted in every way, and who, when he was in the flesh, he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to God, and between that high priest, Jesus Christ, in heavenly glory? As high priest willed by God, perfected through obedience to God, the author now writes, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, so in keeping with the love of God, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, higher than the heavens, no longer beset with weakness. There is no longer need for tears nor cries. He has taken his seat at the right hand of glory in the fullness of his perfection. There in heaven, Jesus is removed from all the evil and contaminations of this world. Nothing can ever alter those permanent characteristics of his priesthood, a holiness that gives him eternal access and acceptance to God, an innocence in which not a vestige of evil, nor a dust of it clings to him. Here, innocence does not imply ignorance about sin. Jesus knows more about sin than any sinner. Of such innocence, Father Judge wrote when he told his lay apostles, you must move among the things of the world in charity without contamination. You are to be like the sunshine that moves and splashes in dirty places
and is never soiled. You are light in dark places. Jesus is a high priest, uncontaminated even by a breath of sin from the past, and now removed from the possibility of any future contamination, separated from sinners higher than the heavens. Comparing the priest of the two different orders, the author says, "For the law set up a high priest, men set up as high priests, men who are weak. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a priest, the Son, made perfect forever." Our author cannot but compare the sacrifices offered by the new high priest with that of the old. He reflects that constant sacrifice had to be made because of the sinful condition, not only of the people, but of the high priest. The imperfections of those sacrifices are evident from the fact that they could not effect any permanent status of holiness among the people of God. The author reflects, unlike the other high priest, he has no need to offer sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did that once for all when he offered himself. For the first time, he mentions the sacrifice of the high priest. He offered himself. It was a sacrifice that demanded self-oblation. The author now desires to develop the ministry of the high priest, where this ministry is enacted, and what that ministry entails. He certainly pictures the new high priest involved in an active ministry, even if seated. As is his custom, the writer reflects back upon the Old Testament account. There he finds a pattern and the prefiguring of the perfect and eternal ministry. Bringing his readers back to earth reminds him to emphasize that the ministry of Jesus is heavenly and not earthly. The main point, he writes, is what we are saying is this. We have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, minister of the sanctuary, and of that true tabernacle set up not by man, but by the Lord. He tells his readers that the place of Jesus' ministry is within the heavenly sanctuary. He goes on to say, now every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, hence the necessity of this one to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are priests already offering the gifts which the law prescribes. It is just such a statement that have led many scholars to hold that the internal evidence of the epistle points to the fact that it was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. However, others have been quick to point out that the author is not interested in Jewish history as such, but what appears in the Old Testament. The author is interested in the law prescribing ritual worship in the Old Testament. To him, in the old and imperfect lies the copy of the perfect and eternal. He quotes Moses to establish the fact that the old did previously have an eternal pattern which it was modeled upon. They offer worship in a sanctuary which is only a copy and a shadow of the heavenly one. For Moses, when about to erect the tabernacle, was warned, "See that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." The thought of a new sanctuary stimulates the thought of a new ministry. The old sanctuary had been established under the old covenant. Our author indicates Moses had patterned it upon a vision of the perfect sanctuary. It was into this perfect sanctuary Jesus now entered into to minister. Jesus' ministry within this heavenly sanctuary implied Jesus had become the minister of a new covenant. He could not be a minister within the old covenant, as only the Levitical priesthood could minister there. Authorized, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry now, just as he is a mediator of a better covenant founded on better promises. Our writer not only tells us that Jesus is a minister within the new covenant, but he is a mediator of a better covenant. The Greek word for mediator is mesites, which comes from mesos, meaning in the middle. The mediator is the one who stands in the middle of two people and brings them together. Both being divine and human, Jesus has become the perfect mediator between the divine and the human, God and man. Our author implies the blessings and benefits of this better covenant will come to mankind only through the mediation of Jesus Christ. The writer knew that the ministry of the Jewish high priest flowed from the fact that a covenant relationship had been established between God and the Israelites. The ministry of the Levitical priesthood was to implement the covenant. This ministry is tied firmly with the covenant. Therefore, in the logical mind of the author, if the ministry has been changed because it was of its weakness and uselessness, this certainly reflects back upon the covenant it served. He rightly deduces a new ministry and a new priesthood implies a new covenant. He writes, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place for a second one. The author found in the words of Jeremiah, Yahweh's criticism of the old covenant and the promise of a better covenant that would come to be. He now quotes in length the words spoken by Jeremiah. Yahweh, through Jeremiah, speaks these words of consolation to Israel on the eve of great national disaster. Israel is about to go into captivity and exile. Great evil has fallen upon Israel because the people turned from Yahweh. But out of this evil, Yahweh will bring a great blessing. The author writes, but God, finding fault with them, said, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers the day I took them by the hand to lead them forth from the land of Egypt. For they broke my covenant, and I grew weary of them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will place my laws in their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach their fellow citizens or their brothers, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their evil doings, and their sins I will remember no more. God assures Israel that when the trials and the sufferings of exile and captivity have completed their work, the divine plan of love will be brought to perfection and completion within a new relationship with God founded on grace, not law. For a time they will experience humiliation, but it is to be a cause of great hope, a stimulus of great hope. In this better covenant, God does not require from his people, but gives to them. The end of the new covenant will be the same as the old, to form a people truly the Lord's. The laws of the old covenant were fixed and external, symbolized by being written on tablets of stone. The laws of the new covenant will be internal and spiritual. God will write his will in the hearts of his people. It will become part of their personality, leading to continuous growth and development. Within the new covenant, all will be brought into personal encounter with God. The experience of God will be personal. There will be no need for another to teach some other about God. As a result, all sin will be left far behind the lives of all. Not even the memory of sin will remain. The author logically deduces with the coming of the new that the old must go. He writes, when he says a new covenant, he declares the first one obsolete. And what has become obsolete and has grown old is close to disappearing. The New Testament pointedly observes that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross inaugurated the new covenant. It was the day of its beginning. The failures of the old covenant dramatically culminated in the people of God destroying the life of the Word of God. Out of these ashes, so to speak, rises the new covenant. From the most terrible of all evils, an evil that symbolized all evil and its fullness, the death of God, rises the greatest of all goods, the new covenant, eternally sealed in the blood of the Lamb. God bless you.